All right, good afternoon, everyone. Today is September 14th, and we are here at United Orthodox Synagogues in Houston, Texas, for our Lunch and Learn on Parshat HaShavua, the weekly Torah reading. And this week, we read Parshat Ki Tetzé, and we are going to begin Deuteronomy, Devarim, chapter 23, verse 4. And so you are going to be on page 423. You ready for this? We are going to encounter what I think is maybe one of the strangest approaches to gratitude that I've ever seen. But before that, let's lay the groundwork. 423. Chapter 23 in Deuteronomy. Okay, everyone with me? All right, so here we go. Remember, Moses is giving his final speech to the Jewish people before he dies and before they enter into the land of Israel. And he tells them as follows. Verse 4. Lo yavo amoni umoavi bekal Hashem, gam dor asiri lo yavo lehem bekal Hashem ad olam. No Ammonite or Moabite shall be admitted into the congregation of the Lord. None of their descendants, even in the 10th generation, shall ever be admitted into the congregation of the Lord. You may be wondering about this, Ruth, right? Ruth, who is known as Ruth the Moabitess. Is that the feminine of that? Anyway, that's an issue the rabbis deal with. They say it means a man can't come into the congregation, but a woman can. That's how they deal with that. Anyway, what's the problem? Why, anyone know why Moses tells the Jewish people, you shall not allow an Ammonite or a Moabite to enter into the congregation of Israel for 10 generations. Why? You read ahead, Shula. Okay, but the verse says, Shula's smart. Because, why? The Torah says, Al divar asher lo kidmu etchem belechem uvemayim baderech betzeitchem imitzrayim. Vasher sachar alecha et bil'am ben be'or miptor aram naharayim v'kalelcha. Why can't you accept them? Because they did not meet you with food and water on your journey after you left Egypt, and because they hired Balaam, son of Beor from Petor of Aram Naharaim, to curse you. Right? We're familiar with the attempt to hire Balaam to curse the Jewish people, and he was not successful. He ends up blessing the Jewish people, and his blessing becomes part of the morning davening, right? Ma tovu halecha Yaakov, how goodly are your tents, Jacob. But also, because they did not provide you with food and water while you were making your way from Egypt, right, to the Promised Land. And so we don't like them. They're not nice. And if they're not nice, we don't want to poison the blood, right, of the Jewish people with meanness.
But they were not the only ones.
How do you know? Are you quoting me back to me?
Yes.
Wow, that's impressive. Why? What did I say that leads you to believe they're not the only ones?
There were other tribes that were not let us pass. It was a tribe that when we wanted to go across their land, they were not
sent. Yeah, so that's right. This is who we're talking about. Oh. And we'll get to the other one. Amalek started up with us too. Right. You're right. Okay, there's a huge problem with this, by the way. It's a slight little problem, actually. Hi, Yitzchak. It's not true. It's not true. Moshe's spinning tails, telling lies. Flip back to Deuteronomy 2, Devarim 2. Verse 27, which you could find on page 378. What Moshe just said, the reason we can't accept Ammon or Moab is because they didn't give us water and food. Let's read verse chapter 2, verse 27. We'll start with 26. Then I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemot to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with an offer of peace. Here you go, Ron. Let me pass through your country. I will keep strictly to the highway, turning off neither to the right nor to the left. What food I eat, you will supply for money. What water I drink, you will furnish for money. Just let me pass through. As the descendants of Esav, who dwell in Seir, did for me, and the Moabites, who dwell in Ar, that I may cross the Jordan. Moshe says, hey, listen here, Sichon. I'd like to make a proposition. Let me pass through. Whatever I take, I'm going to pay for. And just in case you're nervous that I'm not a man of my word or that it's going to go bad for you, other people have let me do this already. Namely, Moab. Moab let me do this. Okay. So if Moab let me do this, how could he say 21 chapters later that we can't allow Moab to join the Jewish people because they didn't let me pass through or give me food or water?
It doesn't say that they didn't let them pass through. But they didn't provide them with
sustenance. Yeah, and here it says, I'll take food and water just like I did from Moab. As a sense of, right? What food I, what, yeah, on 28, page 378, verse 28. What food I eat, you will supply for money. And what water I drink, you will furnish for money. Just let me pass through, as the tents of Esav did in Seir, did for me and the Moabites who dwell, etc. So you're saying it's parsing. Okay. It seems untrue. What's that? Moab.
Ammon.
No, but Moab at least. Let's leave Ammon aside. You're right, but at least the verse in our parsha says Moab didn't let me pass through and didn't give me food and water. And here it seems that they did.
They did not meet you with food and water. In other words, they didn't greet you with food and water.
But they did. It says here that they did, and it says in here that they didn't. Which one is it? Right? So I'm not the first one to be bothered by this. The Ramban, Nachmanides, is bothered by this, and that's the sheet I gave you. Could you look on so I can borrow this one? Could you share?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, there's more here? Great. Pass one, please. Thank you. Okay, so page one of the source book, Nachmanides, Medieval Biblical Commentary. Because they met you not with bread and with water. Notwithstanding what Daniel says, the Ramban finds that the same problem that I found. He found it first, though. We find it stated in Moshe's message to Sichon, which I just read to you from Deuteronomy 2. Thou shalt sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink, as the children of Esav that dwell in Seir, and the Moabites that dwell in Ar did unto me. Everyone following me in this commentary here on the page? Everyone have it? This clearly states that the Moabites did not deprive them of bread and water. And in the verse before us, it mentions that the Moabites did not meet them with bread and water. So what's going on? Now, you were onto something when you said there's a difference between selling and providing, meaning let's read the Nachmanides. Now, many scholars, he's quoting the Ibn Ezra and others, say that the Moabites did not meet them with bread and water, but that the Israelites bought it from them. I mean, that's why Moses is mad. He didn't give it to us for free. Right? Why should he give it to them for free? I mean, it's a lot of people. It's 600,000 men between the ages of 20 and 60. Presumably, this is over 1 million, maybe 2 million people. So first of all, how any nation had enough food for them is a good question in and of itself. But leaving that question aside, why would we expect, that's not fair to say that Moshe is angry at them because they didn't give it to them for free, right? And that's what and Nachmanides rejects this. Now, many scholars say that the Moabites did not meet with them with bread and water, but the Israelites bought it from them. But this is baseless, for it is adequate for a camp that they be sold food when they want to buy. Meaning, Moshe's going to be angry for them not selling it to them. That's one thing. But for him to be angry at them for not giving it to them, that seems to be a little bit unfair. So the Ramban, Nachmanides, is still stuck with the problem. What's Moshe upset about? Right, it seems that the Moabites did provide them with food, albeit they had to pay for it, but what do you expect? Maybe, but it's a little much to ask for. We're going to get back to that. So now the Nachmanides offers his own answer here. Page 2. It appears to me that Scripture banned these two brothers, Ammon and Moab, the sons of Lot. Right? Remember, Ammon and Moab are descendants of Lot. Remember what happened? Lot thinks the world has been destroyed. And who's only left? This is an unsavory story.
His daughters.
He thinks that the only ones that are left in the world are he and his daughters. His daughters actually think the only ones who are left in the world are them and him. So first one daughter gets him drunk and sleeps with him and gets pregnant. And the next night, the second daughter does it. Right? That's why Moav, from my father. Right? Pretty creepy. Okay? So they're the descendants of Lot. But Lot is who to Abraham?
His nephew.
It appears to me that Scripture banned these two brothers, Ammon and Moab, sons of Lot, from the congregation of Israel because they were the beneficiaries of the loving kindness of Abraham, who saved their father and mother from the sword and captivity. And by virtue of Abraham's merit, God sent them out of the midst of Sodom. Abraham saved them. Hence, they were obligated to do good to Israel, and instead, they did them evil. So what is the evil here? And this also, by the way, will help us understand the verse. Because again, the real issue that the Nachmanides is bothered by is, it seems untrue. Moshe says they didn't give us food, but apparently they did. By Moshe's own admission, they did. So how does Nachmanides parse the verse? One of them, the Moabites, hired Bilam, the son of Beor, against Israel. And one of them, the Ammonites, did not meet them with bread and water as they approached their territory. Let's just first understand the technical parsing of the verse. Go back now to chapter 23 in Deuteronomy. And we're going to have to read this verse in two parts. Chapter 23, page 423. How do we read this verse? No Ammonite or Moabite shall be admitted into the congregation of the Lord, etc. Why? Because they did not meet you with food and water on your journey after you left Egypt. Who is that talking about?
The Ammonites.
Ammon. And because they hired Bilam, etc. Who's that talking about?
Moab.
So it's not that the whole pasuk, the whole verse, is talking about both the Moabites and the Ammonites. The first half of the pasuk, the first half of the verse, is talking about the Ammon, the Ammonites, and the second half of the verse is talking about Moab, the Moabites. That helps. That takes care of the technical issue. The technical issue is it's not Moshe is not speaking untruth. We just didn't understand him. When he gives a speech to the Jewish people, he says we cannot let Ammon and Moab in because they, in parentheses. Ammon didn't greet us with food and water, and they, in parentheses, Moab, hired Bilam to curse us. Fine, that gets Moshe out of trouble, so to speak, for seemingly speaking something which is not true. That's how Nachmanides deals with the issue.
They didn't greet them with food because they didn't want to provide it for free.
Well, I think the Ramban is saying, they didn't offer that to them at all, right? They didn't. That's the evil. They didn't offer it to them at all. So what's Nachmanides saying? This is hundreds of years later, right? This is such a powerful point. Hundreds of years later, Ammon owed it to the Jewish people to at least sell them food because of what the great-great-grandfather Abraham did for their great-great-grandfather, Lot, when he saved him from Sodom. It's the very least you can do, right, for us. You're only here, you only exist because of what Abraham did. You only exist because of us. It's a lack of hakarat hatov. It's a lack of recognition of someone, of gratitude, right? It's they're being ingrates. Yeah.
But that seems like a little bit of a stretch, to say the least. I mean, if we're going back to all the kindness that Abraham did, you know, hundreds of years ago, predating this event, Abraham did kindness to pretty much every person on the planet back when he was alive, right? He was he was the master of hospitality and kindness.
Right. Okay. But the fact that he was kind to everyone, so everyone owes him kindness. But certainly these people, Abraham saved his life, literally saved his life.
What about the Battle of the Kings that Abraham was involved in? So what about all those nations?
Yeah, if they were around, maybe we could hold them to the same. Yeah, it's a good point. We would hold them to the same. Standard. Yeah.
Yeah, but the other problem is, Rabbi, after a certain amount of time, stories get twisted, stories get dropped, and people get,
they may not have known.
And they may not have known. If they had known, they might have.
That's a fair point. Not something that the Ramban thought of, but I understand that. But we have a bigger problem. We have a much, much bigger problem. Turn to page 424. Read verse 8. 23, page 424. Verse 8. The second half of the verse. We have a verse that tells us we cannot let Ammon or Moab enter the Jewish people for 10 generations because they didn't offer to sell us food while we were traveling through. And then we have Lo Titaev Mitzri. You shall not abhor an Egyptian. Ki ger hayita ba'artso. Because you were a stranger in their land. Banim ashe yivaldu lahem dor shlishi yavo lahem v'kal Hashem. Children born to them may be admitted into the congregation of the Lord in the third generation. This seems to me to be completely backwards.
Right. And this just happened 40 years
ago. Right, completely backwards. Around 100 years ago, more than that, hundreds of years ago, Abraham saves Lot, and now we expect the great-great-grandchildren to give them a free pass, 2 million people a free pass through their land, and because they didn't, 10 generations, and they're terrible people. 40 years ago, the Egyptians enslaved the Jews for 250 years, throw the firstborn into the Nile, we're not allowed to hate them, and they only have a three-generation ban. It's like this. Seems a little backwards. What?
It must have been intermarriages between the Mitzrayim.
We know there were. Remember right. We studied about the
Mitzrayim. So how does that solve this problem?
That's the reason you look at it.
But why do they only have a three-generation ban and Ammon and Moab have a 10-generation ban?
Here you have an issue with if you consider that the Jews were, one is intermarriage, the other one is family. So,
what's the intermarriage have to do with the ban? Egypt enslaves us for hundreds of years. We can't, but they get a 3-year ban. It's like in a football game, someone does a flagrant foul, and he gets a lighter penalty than someone the intermarriage thing is interesting, but I'm not sure why it would play a role here. The ban, 3 generations, no Egyptian can become Jewish. 3 generations. Ammon and Moab, 10 generations. Why?
Doesn't say that you cannot marry them.
It
says not
at the end. I didn't bring up marriage. It says you can't hate them and they can't join for 3 generations. Yeah.
I mean, it seems like the Egyptians consider them like strangers, right? You know, but from your story with Ammon and Moab.
We were strangers, meaning.
Yeah, but holds them at a distance. With Ammon and Moab, they're like, because of what Abraham did in the past, you almost consider them allies.
So why do they get a 10-year ban?
And so you expect more of them. they suggest you are considered deeper than a stranger.
Interesting.
You're used to strangers always attacking you. That's normal.
Okay.
That's deep hurt. That's betrayal.
Okay, I like that. Well said. Yes?
Another point is it's a tale we tell in the Haggadah on Pesach, right? Where we talk about how the whole story of the Exodus, the Egyptians, they tried to kill all the boys.
Right.
They weren't really trying to commit a complete genocide of the nation.
Okay.
Talk about, compare that, contrast that with Lavan, right?
Right.
They wanted to basically wipe out our forefathers and destroy everyone. So here we're talking about Bilam, who was asked by another nation, the king, saying, I want you to wipe them all out entirely. You have the power of God on your side.
Great.
I
love it. That's great, but that doesn't answer for Moab, for Ammon.
Okay.
Right, but you're right, man. That's good. I like that. But he said that the reason why Lot, Ammon, and Moab have a bigger band is because they're family, and we would expect more from family. And when and since they have this basic obligation towards us, they failed. Yeah.
Yeah, but that's only half the story. It's being a Hakarat HaTov. We were starving to death. The Egyptians took us in. They gave us land.
Ah.
They gave us a place
so to let's
be.
Go. So here we have this, what I think is one of the...
Stuff, and then
right.
Later.
So here we go. This is, to me, one of the wildest interpretations and explanations of how far Hakarat HaTov is supposed to go that I've ever seen. On that verse 8, Rashi, the commentary on the Torah, right, says as follows. You can't hate an Egyptian at all. Afal pisha zarku zichorehem layaor. Even though they threw your infants into the Nile. Matam, what's the reason? Shehayu lachem achsanya b'shat hadchak. They took you in, they were your hosts in a time of need. There was a famine. Jacob's sons came, and the Egyptians took them in. Okay, it's true that for the next 250 years, they enslaved you and killed you.
Well, not right away.
But, we're going to give them a pass on that, because they took you in, right? So this, to me, is a, it's an extreme a version of Hakarat HaTov. The contemporary example, the modern example would be, don't really hate the Nazis. It's true, they put you in concentration camps and starved you, but at least they gave you a place to sleep at night. Right? It's crazy to say something like that. That I think that's what Rashi's saying. It's the only modern example. They gave you potato peels and some watered-down coffee to eat, and they could have just shot you, I guess. I mean, it's like, so this, I don't really fully get, the only thing I could say is, this is hyperbole. I mean, and by the way, he's quoting, I will tell you, Rashi's source, I believe, I found Rashi's source, is a midrash. But Rashi's not coming up with this on his own. Rashi's quoting a midrash, the Sifri, that says, Amar Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah, also famous from the Haggadah, Hamitrim lo kiblu et Yisrael el l'tzorech atzmam. The only reason the Egyptians took in the Jews was for their own good. Sharei avdu b'shvilam. The Jews work for them. B'chol zot, nonetheless, kavalahem hamakom schar. They gave them a place and a wage. Harei hadrim kavachomer. This is a, I'm not even sure how to translate kavachomer, something which is obvious, even more so. Uma mishelonit kaven lezakot, kach mishelonit kaven lezakot, alachat kama v'kama. So all the more so, the Egyptians, who had no intention to do something good by taking the Jews in, it was self-serving. And nonetheless, we have to have a certain degree of gratitude towards them, all the more so that someone who does try to help you, whether they do it or not, we have to have gratitude toward them. So I think that's the source that Rashi in the Middle Ages is getting it from. But I think this is rabbinic hyperbole. I can't can it possibly be that they really believe that we have to... What's that? It's from Oliver, right? Thank you, sir. May I have another after he hits him? It doesn't make any sense. So I think the rabbis are trying to use this type of language to teach us this absolute centrality and importance of gratitude in Judaism. And this is not the only time where the rabbis come up with statements which are a little over the top about gratitude. I'll give you another example. Okay, this is an example that many of us are familiar with. When the Torah tells us that Aaron was the one who brought the plague of blood on the Nile and lice coming from the sand, what's the rabbinic explanation why the Torah especially says Aaron did it?
Because the Nile was good to Moshe.
Because the Nile, an inanimate object,
saved
Moshe when his parents had to put him in the basket and float him down the Nile. The Nile saved him. And when Moses killed the Egyptian who was hitting the Jew, the Torah says Moses hit him in the sand, which gave Moses some time to get away, and so the sand helped Moshe. So here the rabbis, again, I think to help us understand how important gratitude is, inanimate objects deserve hakarat hatov, right? So before I knock my house down, whenever I sell it, God willing, I should go in there and say, thank you, house, right, for sheltering my family up until the flood, right, for sheltering my family for 13 years until you blew it and let the water in, right? I mean, that seems a little odd. There's another midrash that says, "Bor sheshatit mimenu al tizrok bo evan." If you should not throw a stone into a well that you've drank from, because it would be ingratitude to do that. So, and this is, by the way, throughout through rabbinic literature, we have these examples, extreme examples of hakarat hatov. Now, by the way, there are some which are not extreme, right? The Sefer HaChinuch, the book that goes through all of the mitzvot in the Torah and counts all the mitzvot in the Torah, tells us that the 33rd mitzvah, the 33rd commandment in the Bible, is the commandment of kabed et avicha v'et imecha, the obligation to honor your father and your mother. And in this book, as we know, he tries to explain the reasons for the mitzvot, for the commandments. And he says as follows. The root of this mitzvah lies the thought that it is fitting for a person, to acknowledge and treat with loving kindness the person who treated them with goodness. And he should not be a scoundrel, an ingrate, who turns a cold shoulder. For this is an evil quality, utterly vile before God and mankind. It is for a person to realize that his father and mother are the cause of his being in the world. Hence, in very truth, it is proper for him to give them every honor and every benefit that he can, since they brought him into the world, and then, too, labored through many troubles over him in his early years. Right, so there you have it, right? The obligation of honoring our parents is simply a function of gratitude, of hakarat hatov. I've told the story before that I once walked into a home, three sisters whose mother had just died, to prepare for the funeral. And before he had a chance to take my coat off, one of them says, "We have nothing good to say about our mother." So I sat down at the kitchen table. I said, "Whose house is this?" "Well, it's our mother's house." "Do you grow up in this house?" "Yes." "Did she feed you dinner at this table every night?" "Yes." "Did you put on the roof of this house, or was it here protecting you from, it was in Montreal, right, from the snow and the rain?" "Did she?" "Yeah, yeah." "And who bought food and gave you lunch?" Meaning, of course she did good things. She may have not been a good mother, right? But she did provide them the basics. They had a basic obligation of hakarat hatov, of gratitude towards her. And he knows notice what the Sefer HaChinuch doesn't say. It doesn't say, "And by the way, since it was a parent's decision to have the child, of course they're obligated to feed them." It doesn't say that, which may be true, but still it doesn't say that. There's a certain gratitude that we have. So the notion of gratitude is so fundamental. I think that's why the rabbis say these things, that we have gratitude for the Egyptians and gratitude for the sand and for the Nile and for a well that we've used. I'll just close with one other point. Right, the beginning prayers that we have in the morning, we call the Birkot HaShachar, the morning blessings, right, which we say when we thank God for opening our eyes and for letting us stand up straight and for clothing and for shoes and for the ground under our feet and for the ability to walk, right, and get out of bed, right? All of that is a function of Hakarat HaTov. The problem is, the challenge is, that traditionally we don't say those things until we get to synagogue or until we daven, we pray in the morning. Right? But according to the Gemara, and this is how the Maimonides understood it too, you're supposed to say those things as you encounter them. When you do that, the sense of those being declarations of gratitude are much more real. When you open your eyes the first time in the morning and you can see, and then you say, "Blessed art thou, Lord of the universe, who opens the eyes of the blind," right? And you connect your sight and that blessing, that becomes a much more profound opportunity for gratitude. And then when you put your shoes on, and when you put your clothes on, and when you stand up, and you get all the aches and pains out of your body, right? When each one of those activities is connected to a blessing on the spot, right? Then that becomes a much more clearer way to extend gratitude. The first words out of our mouth in the morning should be Modeh Ani. I thank you, God, for returning my soul to me. You know who's the only one who can't say that prayer? Someone who died and didn't get, who dies at night and can't get up. But when God gives us our life back in the morning, we say Modeh Ani. We thank you. Right? When we say those things, when you encounter that first breath, when you awaken in the morning, that's a huge moment of gratitude. That's what the whole morning is about, and those are the obvious things. Then later we get the Psukei Dezimra, where we say verses of Tehillim, where we thank God for nature and for the mountains. Those are the less obvious things. We have to work to those, but the obvious things right away we have these blessings for. So Hakarat HaTov could be the most fundamental religious requirement, right? Because if we appreciate God for the world that he made and for the life that he's given, and that's a function of gratitude. And it also may be the most fundamental need in terms of human interaction as well, which is again why I think the rabbis go off on these crazy, I think, sort of wild statements that we owe the Egyptians gratitude for hosting us while they also killed us. Right, for, you know, a couple hundred years. Yes.
But one thing I don't understand here, since I'm talking about religion, also important is forgiveness, right? And he's saying, I don't care what they do, 10 generations out. Like, you can't forgive them. You're not allowed to say, well, we're sorry.
Oh, well.
Let's make it up to you somehow.
Well, they did. First of all, my first reaction is, in Judaism, forgiveness requires an apology.
Okay. but that doesn't seem to have any room for that.
Correct. It does not. That's true. That's a very good question. The truth is, by the way, I'm not sure if they're mutually exclusive. You can forgive them and still say, we need to wait some time for this Egyptianness to get out. It could just be a function of... Well, it's only three for the Egyptians.
What about the others?
Can you forgive somebody for something they did to somebody else? I see these people get on TV and
right.
Their child's been murdered and they forgive the murder.
Right, so no, that is not a Jewish thing. I don't think it's Jewish. There's a famous book called Sunflower, written by, I think, Simon Wiesenthal. A story, the following story. No. It's, I think, if I may be missing the story, but it's about a Nazi who's in the hospital after the Holocaust. And he's dying. And before he dies, he calls a Jew over to his bed. And he says he's done terrible things. And the book depicts the things he did, which were terrible things. And he says, I want you to forgive me. I want you to forgive me for the things I've done to the Jewish people. And I think the upside of the story is the person says, I can't. You have to ask them for forgiveness. The problem is, you killed them. right? And then the way the book is published now is with a whole bunch of scholars in the back saying, what would you answer the Nazi? And you could see a little bit of a split. The Jews are all along those lines, but many of the Christians have a different view. I don't think you can forgive someone for something they've done to someone else. You could counsel them how to achieve forgiveness. You could comfort them and say, if you really repent, then you could achieve your own forgiveness and you're not going to be considered a sinner forever.
It's forgiving the Egyptians. Even when we say three generations. But
so that's a good answer, right? The only ones who could forgive them are dead. That's right. That's a better answer. That's true.
Rabbi,
yeah.
It says there was a contradiction here. They said first that for 10 generations, and then they said Ad Olam.
Show me where? What page are you on?
4, Perek Kafdal, Pasuk 4.
Okay, let's see. Perek Kafdal. Where are you? No. Perichav Gimel. Okay. Lo yamikal Hashem, gam dor Yisrael lo yavo lahem mikal Hashem, ad olam. None of the descendants shall ever be... Now, ad olam means ever. Forever for 10 generations.
10 generations, they pass.
Yeah. After 10 generations, they're in. Ad olam here, does not mean forever. Let me see. Hold on one second. Let me just check out one other thing.